Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path this Friday afternoon, the last day of our broadcast week, and the last opportunity before the weekend for you to be on the air with us if you'd like to. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask, and or maybe disagreements with the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to do that. We have our lines open right now, and that means you could get on if you called right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, you can get through. As I said, you can get through now. I want to tell all our Oregon area listeners that on September 20th, there will be a debate between myself and an evolutionist young man who calls the program from time to time. And it's a debate that he set up, and it'll be held in Corvallis, Oregon. If you're interested in the location and times, you can find information at our website. That is on Friday night, September 20th. Now, I'll also be in Oregon the night before and the next day, too. All of these gatherings are at 6:30. One is on Thursday night, September 19th, and then Friday the 20th and Saturday the 21st. These meetings will be held in Salem, Corvallis, and McMinnville, respectively. They will each be different. The Salem meeting will just be a question and answer period. Friday night will be a debate, and Saturday I will be speaking for a group of people on a topic that has been assigned. You can actually go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and find the information about that. And, of course, if anyone is listening in the Denver area, I don't think we're broadcasting in Denver, but you might be listening online. I will be next weekend in Denver debating on the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, debating Don Preston, who is one of the leading advocates of full preterism. And we're going to be talking about whether 70 AD did or did not fulfill all the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. My view is that it did not. His view is that it did, and he's a very eloquent, biblically knowledgeable man. He debates on this subject all the time. I've never met him, but we'll be meeting to debate a week from tonight in Denver. And information about that is also at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are now full, so I'm going to be talking to these callers and finding out what's on their minds. Brian from Hillsboro, Oregon is first. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brian. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been listening to you for quite a while. Just had a quick question, and I'll take it off the line.
Okay.
Tattoos. I've read in Leviticus 19 about tattoos. Now, I know there's, I've seen quite a bit of Christians. I've been a Christian for about 23 years now, and I've seen quite a bit of Christians lately tattooing. What is your view on that? And I'll take that off the air.
Okay. Thanks, Brian, for your call.
Thank you.
Well, I think that since the only thing about tattooing is in Leviticus, in a section that has a great deal of concern for what we might call ritual law, it may well be classified among those laws that are ritual that God gave to Israel and had to do specially with their unique relationship with him and to avoid idolatry. I believe that the priests and the prophets of the pagan religions tattooed themselves, and the forbidding of Israel to do that might well have been to distinguish them from the pagan religions. There are many laws in Leviticus that are not binding on Christians today. A lot of them have to do with animal sacrifices and things like that. But there are also laws in Leviticus that obviously are permanently valid. And people often wonder, well, how do you know the difference between them? The answer would seem to be that if the law is in some sense preserving your love for God or your love for your fellow man, then it is a law of permanent value. Therefore, what we might call moral issues, like not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not defaming somebody, honoring your parents and so forth. These are all laws that are subsumed under the statement, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Laws about not worshiping other gods or not blaspheming God. These are laws that would have to do with your love for God. Now, tattoos, not so much. I mean, it's not obvious that a person who gets a tattoo is compromising their love for God or for their brother. And that makes me think that it's part of those laws in Leviticus that are not permanent. Jesus said that when he's discussing what's important in the keeping of the law, he said all of it really boils down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That does take in a great number of the commandments that God gave to Israel. But certainly a lot of the commandments are ceremonial in nature. And you can tell they're ceremonial by the fact that even if you loved God and loved your neighbor, you might be found in violation of one of them if you weren't told not to do it. You see, if you love God and love your neighbor, you naturally will not blaspheme God. You don't blaspheme God if you love him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to sleep with his wife. That's not a very loving thing to do, or kill him, or steal from him. You see, love for God and love for your neighbor will automatically forbid in your own heart actions that are the type that we're supposed to for sure avoid. But your love for God would not automatically teach you, for example, what day you should go to Jerusalem, or what foods to abstain from, or whether to get a tattoo or not. Those things are not necessarily intuitive. Even if you love God and love your neighbor, you wouldn't know those things without being told. And in that sense, they are in a different class of laws. Those are the ones that I would call ceremonial or ritual laws. And I think that tattoos probably are in that category as well. Now, on the other hand, if it sounds like I've encouraged people to get tattoos, I have the actual opposite attitude toward tattoos. I don't encourage people to get tattoos. I think it's a really unwise thing to do. I personally think that getting a tattoo is very short-sighted. And when people get tattoos, they often think this is going to be really cool. And in fact, it may be really cool at the time they get it. But when, you know, 10, 20 years later, looking at that same tattoo, they might say, boy, I kind of wish I didn't have that on there. But they will. It'll be there still. And so I don't think it's very wise to make irreversible decisions that have to do with taste in your life. And certainly when a person gets a tattoo, it's largely for to reflect their tastes in body art. Your tastes may change. And like I said, I don't think it's a sin to get a tattoo. I just don't think it's a very smart thing to do. People who do it, I have to wonder, you know, are they not thinking ahead, or are they just assuming that they know what they will think is cool 30, 40 years from now, and they'll still want that on their face or their arm or their back or their, you know, wherever it is. So that'd be my thoughts about it. I don't think it's the kind of thing that we can forbid strictly from Leviticus. We can't forbid everything that's in Leviticus because, frankly, not everything in Leviticus is applicable to us. A lot of it was specifically to Israel and defining their special kind of relationship, especially their ritual worship in the tabernacle. So those would be my thoughts on it. Some Christians think differently. We'll talk next to Aaron from Everett, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I just had a comment, actually, yesterday. You talked about universal hell, something like that. You comment on that, the universal view of hell.
Okay.
You said there were three views, but you only gave one, that universal view. And I actually had some trouble with that, you know, basically, I think because of the fact that the person goes to hell, and if God gives them, I mean, that's God's prerogative, of course, but the trouble I had with that is that a person would get out of hell or repent or whatever just basically because they just want to get the hell out of hell. They just want, get me the hell out of here. Even there's no real, to me, repentance or love for God. They just see the fact that they're where they are, circumstantial, and they want to get out.
And you think that God wouldn't recognize that? He wouldn't recognize that they're not really repentant and don't really love him?
Based on the view that you gave, that seems like, you know, because God doesn't want anybody, so he'll even save those from hell. Maybe I misunderstood you.
Well, no, some people do believe that's true, and it is one of the three views of hell that's out there. I'm just saying the objection you raise, that people might insincerely repent in order to get out of hell. Frankly, do you think that happens to people in their lifetime? Do you think some people insincerely repent in order to escape hell?
Yeah, based on the other, I mean, like you said, what we're doing right now, we preach, a lot of preachers preach hell, basically to instill fear. And you said we will lose our leverage there. Yes, I think so. I mean, nobody wants to go to hell in a place like that.
Yeah. See, I think there's two things to consider. One is that if God allows people to repent after they've died, in principle, it's not really much different than him letting them repent before they died. I mean, what is it about death that changes God, or for that matter, changes the person? We might assume that something changes, and maybe it does. I'm just wondering. I don't know of anything in the Bible that tells us that death changes God. And if God would have accepted their repentance before they died, I don't know of anything that says he wouldn't accept it after they died. That's just, it's just a blank. There's nothing in the Bible that says one way or the other about that. It's just a silent point. But here's the thing. If it turned out that God did give people the opportunity to repent after they died, that wouldn't be any more or less fair than allowing people to repent now. And especially since a great number of people have been evangelized by the threat of hell. And I imagine there's a lot of them who have come to Christ for no other reason than that they were threatened with hell. So if it was to avoid hell that people have turned to Christianity, let's say, if God accepts that, then I don't know why he wouldn't accept the very, very same motivations if people, turn to Christ just to escape hell in the future. But then there's another side. I'm not so sure God does accept this shallow repentance. I mean, if somebody professes to repent just because they're afraid of hell, and this would apply whether it's now or after death, if they are pretending to repent but they're not really repenting, if they are only trying to save their skin but they don't really love God, I don't think God would be fooled by that. I don't think God's fooled by it now when people do that. I don't think he'd be fooled by it then. So again, I don't see how it would be different. It's really difficult to know in principle what the difference would be between God forgiving a repentant person after they've died or before they've died. Of course, the one difference is certainly that the Bible tells us that God will allow people to repent before they die. And it does not tell us whether he will or not allow them to repent after they die. So that would be one difference. We have clear biblical encouragement about repentance before we die. We simply have silence on the other question.
Okay, wouldn't that be sort of similar to basically people repenting simply because they want to go to heaven? They want to escape hell. They want to go to heaven. They want a place, basically, what's described, in Revelation about heaven. They want, a refuge like that. Wouldn't that be basically the same? People repenting because they want to go to heaven?
Yeah, I think it's just the same. I mean, it depends on if that's their only reason. Of course, everybody would like to avoid hell. Even people who repent for the purest motives of all still would like to avoid hell. It may not be their main motivation, though. I think the main motivation for salvation is to be convicted of your sins and to realize that you have offended a holy God and that he is a good God and does not deserve that kind of treatment from you. And therefore, you feel that you've done the wrong thing and want to stop doing that. You want to stop offending God. You want to please him. You recognize he's given you your life. He's given you every pleasure in the world. He's sent his son to die for you. And those things are such manifestations of love that it should break the sinner's heart and say, wow, I love him because he first loved me. That's the appropriate motivation for salvation. Now, there may be along with that a very strong desire not to go to hell. But if that's not a principal desire, if your principal desire is to sincerely turn to God with your heart, for God's sake, not just for your own, then I think you can be saved, certainly in this life, and I don't know, maybe in the next one too. But if people are only interested in avoiding hell, and they have no love for God, no conviction of sin, no sense that they have wronged God and need to stop doing that, but just the sense that they need to get their ticket out of the torture chamber, I don't know if that person could be said to have experienced any genuine conversion at all. if their heart isn't God's, but they're just saving their own skin, how could that be a Christian conversion? I don't see anything like that in the Bible permitted. Or, I mean, Jesus certainly talked about false conversions, and that would certainly look like one to me. But the real issue is not what it looks like to me or to you, but what it looks like to God. And I think that if somebody went to hell and they pretended to repent just because they don't like it in there, I don't think God would be fooled by pretended repentance then any more than now.
Yeah, true. You said that, God loves us first, so we should love God. Is there any scripture that says the reason why God loves us, is it simply because we are his creation? As you would make a thing, you love it because you made it. You know what I'm saying?
I think that certainly has a lot to do with that. I mean, what it does say in scripture in 1 John 4, 7 and 8 is that God is love. That's his nature. And that seems to be the reason he loves. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses said to Israel, he said, the Lord God didn't set his heart on you because you were the greatest people in the world. He said, no, it's because he loved you. Because he loved you, he set his heart on you. It's like if we say, well, if we're going to go back to the first cause of a chain of events, the farthest back we can go is that God loves you. Now, if you say, why does he love you? No, the first fact is God loves you. You can't go back. There's some brute fact from which all other things flow. And God's love for his creation is apparently that brute fact. And so why does God love us? I think he loves us because he is love. Kind of like the same reason you and I breathe air is because we are air-breathing creatures.
I see your point. One other thing, could you just quickly give an overview, a real brief, like, of the other two theories?
Sure. Yeah, I didn't mean to omit them yesterday. It's just that we ended up talking so long about the one that I was asked about that I just felt like I didn't have time to go and give equal time to the others. And by the way, people who listen regularly do hear about the three views from time to time because I do get asked a fair bit about it. But, yeah, the other views, of course, the traditional view is the one that everybody knows. The traditional view is that if you die without Christ, you go to hell and you're there forever and ever and ever, and you never pass out. You never pass out physically out of there, and you never pass out consciously. You are continually conscious and in pain and tormented, and that's just the way it is for the rest of eternity for you. That's the traditional view.
Actually, with that, I would say that hell, death, and grave will be cast into the lake of fire. So basically, you go from that place to another place. Am I correct?
Yeah. The idea would be you go to Hades when you die, and it's not any too good there. And then when Jesus comes back, he casts death and Hades into the lake of fire, and along with everybody whose name is not found written in the book of life. And, you know, there's nothing really wrong with that scenario, as long as we recognize that's all that the Bible actually says on that in Revelation 20. You know, they get thrown into the lake of fire. It does not say that they are tormented forever there. Now, the devil is tormented there, it says. The devil and the beast and the false prophet, who are not actually people, not ordinary people. But when it talks about the rest of the people who are thrown in there, it says it's the second death, which many people have understood to mean annihilation. And that's the other view, besides the traditional view and the universal reconciliation view, is the annihilation view. And that is that people will be thrown into the lake of fire, and ultimately, either instantly or after a period of suffering there, they'll be annihilated. They just won't exist anymore. They won't suffer anymore.
And the trouble I have with that is that since we are spiritual beings, and wherever we go, we cannot totally be annihilated because we are spirit of God, a part of God, and can never die. You can, like you go to heaven, you're an eternal being because your spirit part can never totally, because it's a part of God. You see what I'm saying? How can something of God be totally annihilated?
Well, I understand the way you're thinking, because, of course, God breathed his spirit into man, and man became a living soul. So it does. One could argue that our spirit is a part of God's spirit. Although, of course, we know the word spirit can be translated breath, and it could just be saying that God breathed his breath into man, and man became a living soul. It would not necessarily mean that man was a part of God so much as a man, you know, was just a creation of God. Just like if I would build a house, that house would not really be part of me. It would reflect my creativity and my skills, but it would not be part of me. And so man and God are not the same thing, although in Christ we are joined in a spiritual way with God and with Christ. The Bible says those, you know, the man and woman are one flesh when they marry, and he that is joined to Christ is one spirit with him. But as far as those who are not Christians, I don't know that we really have any clear, I don't think we have any clear evidence in Scripture that the spirit or the soul of the unbeliever is intrinsically immortal. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says God alone possesses immortality. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about, you know, God will reward those who seek for immortality. So I don't think immortality is necessarily the default. I don't even think it was the default of Adam and Eve before they fell. I think that they were made potentially immortal if they would eat of the tree of life and live forever. But they, since they didn't, they wouldn't live forever. So I don't know that immortality was something intrinsic. It was something potential. Certainly the tree of life was available to them until they sinned, and then it wasn't available anymore.
I see. Well, you're saying, so when there's annihilation in the lake of fire, it's basically annihilating the soulless person.
Well, the whole person, I think, is what people would say. You know, when people are thrown into the lake of fire, they're not just souls, they're resurrected. You know, in Revelation 20,
that's right. Yeah.
The graves give up all the bodies in them. And the judgment day is a judgment of people who are resurrected into bodies. Now, the Christian's body resurrected is immortal, like Christ's body. We share in his glory and his resurrection. We are never told whether the unbeliever's body is to be immortal or not. It might be, but we're not told that it is. And therefore, since the lake of fire is specifically said to be the second death, this has led many people to believe that those who are cast in there, in their resurrection bodies, they're not in bodies that are immortal, and that they're in bodies that that die down there. You know, just like you would if you're thrown into fire, you'd physically die. They think that's what happens again. It's an unsettled debate. You know, I mean, it's settled in the minds of many. Lots of people think they know which is right. My guess is the ones who are the most sure are the ones who know the least about the arguments for the three views.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate you clearing that up for me. I'm sorry to take up so much of your time. I know you got other callers. Thank you very much, Aaron. Have a good weekend. Now.
It's a pleasure talking to you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, Jesse from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Good, beautiful. Boy, we get about 1,000 questions we want to ask you, but we can only ask you one. I'll ask you a good one.
It's not true that you can only ask one, but I mean, we don't want to go on forever with one caller. Yeah.
I know. I respect, you know, I mean, I'm glad to get on right now because usually I've been waiting, you know. The Ancient of Days,
yeah,
sitting on the throne. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, are they both have bodies, and are they the same? Is Jesus the Father?
Well, the Ancient of Days is mentioned only in Daniel's visions, and in particular Daniel chapter 7, where he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom and glory and so forth and dominion. The Ancient of Days there clearly is God the Father, and the Son of Man is Jesus. Now, whether we're to understand that God the Father has an actual body, like Jesus has, or not, is not easy to answer from this kind of a passage. And the reason is, the passage is, from beginning to end, a very symbolic passage. At the beginning of the chapter, Daniel sees four animals coming out of the sea. These animals represent kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman kingdoms, the empires. But they're described as a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. And you know, in other words, they're not described as they really are. Kingdoms aren't really animals. The Babylonian Empire wasn't a literal lion. A lion was a symbol for it. And likewise, there's, as the story goes on, there's a little horn that grows up out of the fourth beast. And this little horn apparently is human because he has a mouth speaking great blasphemous words and so forth. So here we got very much symbolism here. Here's a human, apparently, entity that is described as a horn that grows out of the head of a beast. very clearly, we're not looking at this. This vision is not depicting things in literal terms. It is, of course, teaching something, some literal truth, but the means by which it communicates it is in symbols. Now, it's as that same vision progresses that he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and so forth. Now, I don't know that we're supposed to necessarily see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man here as they're depicted in some literal form, like God is really a man sitting on a throne and Jesus, the man, comes up and sits next to him at his right hand. This is the kind of language the Bible often uses. But whether it's literal or figurative remains debated. So I don't know that we could decide from the references there to the Ancient of Days whether he has a body or not. In the vision, he seemed to have a body. But then in the vision, Babylon seemed to be a lion, and the Grecian Empire seemed to be a leopard and so forth. So obviously what seems to be the case in the language of the vision may in reality be different. But the issue here is, of course, once you strip the whole vision of all its symbolism, is that there's going to be a series of world kingdoms, the last of which would be reigned over by the Son of Man. And he receives his kingdom when he returns to his Father. That is, when he ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of the sight of the witnesses. Daniel is on the other side of that cloud, and he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That is, coming to heaven. And he sits down there at the right hand of God, and he receives his kingdom there. So the idea seems to be of the vision. You've got the Babylonian Empire, which will be conquered ultimately by the Medo-Persian, which will be conquered by the Grecians, and that will be conquered by the Romans, but the whole thing is going to be conquered by the Messiah. His kingdom is going to rule forever, as he is given a throne by God, and he sits in heaven, enthroned as the ruler of all things. That's what I would understand that to be saying, and I'm not able to really argue one way or the other about whether Daniel would wish for us to think of God having a body.
That is so wonderful. He receives the kingdom from God, his Father.
Yes.
Beautiful.
Yes. Remember Jesus told in one of his parables.
And if he receives the kingdom from his Father, then Jesus cannot be the Father.
Jesus is not the Father. But, of course, the issue of how Jesus and the Father are one is another scriptural question.
I thank you for taking my call. Beautiful.
All right, Jesse, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Norma from Portland, Oregon is next. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here on the air right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I don't know where the verse is in the Bible, but I know there's a verse that says something about death, and then after that, the judgment.
Yeah, that's Hebrews 9:27.
I'm going to write that down here, Hebrews 9:27. Okay, I've just never heard anybody ever teach, and I've kind of been raised in different churches all my life, very Protestant churches, but that there's a chance to accept Christ after you die, and I've heard you talk about it a little bit lately, and just wondered about that verse.
Well, that verse is often used. By the way, the fact that you've never heard this talked about this way before is a good reason to be skeptical of it. You know, you have to think if no Christian minister I've ever heard ever talked this way before, then maybe it's not correct. But we can't be sure that it's not correct just because it's not the popular teaching today. Because actually, the teaching we were discussing earlier was a popular teaching in the church, the third and fourth, and even the fifth centuries. And it's just kind of got displaced by what we call the traditional view. So, but to say it was popular doesn't mean it was true. The point is that different theological vogues come in and out of fashion. And there are seasons when most of the church is talking one way, and then seasons when most of the church is talking another way about the same subject. And it really behooves us to study the scriptures for ourselves and say, it's possible the view that my pastor holds and was trained in is correct. It's also at least remotely possible that he could be wrong, and I need to study this out for myself and be like the Bereans. Mm-hmm. Because we can't assume that any teacher, including this one that you're listening to right now, you can't assume that that teacher knows everything, and therefore it may be that something that he doesn't know he could mislead you about if he's not paying attention. And you have to pay attention yourself to the scriptures. But yeah, the passage in question is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it's the first part of that where it says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment. Many people have said, well, that settles it. Then after you die, there's no possibility of repentance after that. Well, that's possible. It's possible that there is no such opportunity. The Bible is silent on it, but this verse doesn't tell us that. This verse tells us that people will die one time. The next thing they'll be aware of is the judgment. They'll stand before God in judgment, and of course, when you're at a judgment, something's going to happen. A sentence is going to be passed. If the sentence is that you're lost, then there'll be a penalty attached. There'll be a punishment, and for many, the Bible says they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So,
well, I was just thinking that there's not anybody, as far as I'm concerned, in the right mind who would not want to be delivered from hell. And like that one man said, I had to laugh. He said something about getting out of hell. I want the hell to get out of hell.
Yeah.
I had to laugh. But, okay, well, I think that verse is kind of clear, and I wish there was a second chance. But I won't argue with you, and I'll read the word more, okay?
That's great.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Norma. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kamau. I think that he's called before. I think that's how I'm supposed to pronounce it, from Napa, California. Kamau, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Bless you. Pronounce it very well, Steve. Appreciate your great ministry.
Thank you.
I enjoyed calling and listening in. I have a question and a comment, and I'll, of course, engage a little bit with you. And the first question I want to ask you is, are you aware of this upcoming conference that John MacArthur and all the others are putting together for October called Strange Fire? And I'd like to know your thoughts on that. So that's my first comment.
Okay.
And now move to your next question. So go ahead and comment on that one. What do you think of it?
Okay. Well, first of all, I have heard of this conference, and I know what they're gathering to talk about. I don't know very much about who's speaking there, apart from John MacArthur. I've not really read their promotional material or anything like that. I know where John MacArthur's coming from, and I know he's concerned about some very strange things that are taking place in charismatic circles. And, some of those things would be things like people falling down or laughing or having gold dust appear on the pages of their Bible and things like that. Those things are strange things. That's very, very obvious. I mean, those are not the kinds of things that have historically happened in Christianity. And so people are wanting to have some kind of a way of assessing them. Are these from God or are they not from God? John MacArthur and I would probably both have our suspicions about those behaviors, but on different bases. John MacArthur doesn't believe that any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, any of the supernatural gifts, are for today. He believes that the completion of the New Testament and the death of the first generation of apostles, that was the end of the supernatural gifts. And therefore, he, of course, would not be open to, bizarre things, supernatural seeming things happening in the church service. In any way, and that would be true even if what they was doing was speaking in tongues and interpreting their tongues, or giving prophecies, or even healing the sick. These are the kinds of things that are not for today, as far as John MacArthur is concerned. He's what you call a cessationist. Now, I'm not a cessationist. I don't see any biblical reason to be a cessationist. I believe the Bible indicates that the gifts of the Spirit are for the body of Christ to edify the church until Jesus comes. That's my understanding. And so I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy and healing and so forth, though I'm not involved in most of those things. I'm certainly none of them publicly. I don't chase after those things. But I believe simply as a person who studies the Bible that these things cannot be said to have been taken away from the church at any set time, in church history. Therefore, if I learn that a church has some phenomenon going on that's out of the ordinary, let's say people are being healed or something like that, or people are speaking in tongues. Well, I don't right from the get-go say, oh, that's not of God, whereas John MacArthur would. John MacArthur would say that's not of God because that stuff's not supposed to happen. I wouldn't agree with that approach. On the other hand, when I do hear about things going on in charismatic circles, especially things that aren't mentioned in Scripture, or even things that are mentioned in Scripture but they're being used in a way different than the Scripture describes, then I have my questions. You know, I mean, I'm not an instant critic, but I'm instantly skeptical. You know, I mean, it may well be that the Holy Spirit would do something in a church today that we have no record of him doing in a previous time in the book of Acts or something like that. But I would say there's got to be some way of judging that to know if it's of God or not. Because the mere fact that something supernatural is alleged to be happening in a church doesn't tell us that God is the source of that. It could be something else. And so the main test I would put to something, if someone said, oh, this, you know, God's Spirit is really moving and these really unusual things are happening in our church as a result, I would want to ask, okay, are these things the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit is concerned about? Or are they the kind of things that just tickle the fancy of curious and sensationalistic people? We know what the Holy Spirit's about. We know what the gifts of the Spirit are about. The Holy Spirit has one thing that he's interested in, and that's turning us into being more like Jesus, more holy, more loving, especially. Having more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I don't believe that I don't think he's uninterested in power. I mean, obviously, Jesus said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But the power, I believe, is used for the promotion of the same purposes in the world that God's trying to work in you. That is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are there to promote the kingdom of God, to promote holiness, to promote love, to promote Christian community, to confront and overcome the powers of darkness. These are the things that God's gifts were always used for. And so if someone says, well, wow, the Holy Spirit's really moving our church and here's what's going on, if I can't see any way that those things make people holier or more loving or drive demons out or anything like that, well, guess I can't immediately say that I'm favorable toward it.
I'm pretty much aligned with your thinking on that because I listen to John MacArthur's ministry and many others as well. I've listened to Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll, and I think they kind of coming along the same line of thinking regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit, although there's some differences, but, some variations. But the thing is that, you're right, from what I understand the Bible, all these things are possible as long as they're done in order, like the whole thing of speaking in tongues. If it's done in order, I think it's still possible, but nevertheless, for me, I don't ever pursue it, because I pursue the Word of God. The Word of God and ultimately is to love God with all, love Jesus Christ with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourself. And all these other things, I think they're still open to questioning, but I would be afraid to be an outright critic and say, oh, this is, people being deceived or people of the devil when they do that. Because I've had friends who believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe they love Christ with all their heart.
Yeah.
And also they acted right too, And so, it's just this whole thing that people.
Yeah. But I wanted to say that even a person who loves Christ and is even behaving well, that is to say, living a godly life,
right,
they can be distracted. I mean, I don't mean they'll be distracted and go to hell. I just mean they'll be distracted from the focus. I think the enemy and man both conspire to try to take our eyes off the main thing. And I think there's a lot of ways people go off the main thing into some distraction. And I know for a fact, I've been involved with the charismatic movement pretty much for 43 years. And in those years, I've seen so much hokey stuff. So many fads come through. I mean, people get all distracted by, you know, this or that new fad, whether it's name it and claim it, whether it's the new prophetic movement, whether it's the laughing revival, whether it's the gold dust, whether it's the deliverance ministries. I mean, in 43 years, I've seen so much shepherding movement. All of these things come and go in the charismatic movement because the charismatic movement is, generally speaking, not a very discerning movement. And I think one of the reasons is because charismatics, more than perhaps many others, are open to and maybe even looking for something a little out of the ordinary of just ordinary natural churchy life. But unfortunately, those who are looking for more experience, although, frankly, I personally, when I came out of a non-charismatic background in 1970 into a charismatic environment, and I did receive the baptism of the Spirit, and I did experience a tremendous positive change in my life in the direction of holiness and love and the fruit of the Spirit and all that stuff, and power for that matter. So, I mean, I believe in that, but the problem is, even though people sometimes find true dynamic life through a charismatic experience, they often then let their guard down and say, well, what's next? And some people they're looking for the next thing. And especially if they're coming into the charismatic realities, if that has been a dynamic experience for them, they sometimes want to keep pumping up the same level of dynamism. And, you know, the stuff that was sexy and exciting before is now getting a little old. And now, okay, gold dust, that's the new thing now. That's the happening thing. Eventually, gold dust will get old, too. And then it'll be something else. And, you know, I think this bespeaks an attitude that is not very mature, not very stable. I think Christians, absolutely. I think these people get distracted from the main thing. And the main thing is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to live by the things he said, to be loving toward our neighbor. And sure, I mean, if you have a gift of the Holy Spirit, by all means, use it. I think everyone has a gift. And they should be functioning their gifts, but not all the gifts are sensational. Mine isn't.
No, totally. No. Hey, you know, I'm going to respect the time and also want to give other callers a chance to call in, but the most important thing is, you know, we have to read the scriptures, like you said, we're just like the Bereans for ourselves and let the Holy Spirit lead us in the truth. And thank you so much for your time, and God bless. I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Kamau. Good talking to you, brother. Let's talk to Lisa from Portland, Oregon next. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. Hey, you know, speaking about baptism and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I have His Holy Spirit in me, but my sister said that she can feel the Holy Spirit. She goes, she has like goosebumps and she said she can feel His presence, and it's like, well, I don't feel His presence.
Yeah. Well, Lisa, that might have more to do with her temperament than with her spirituality. There definitely are people who are moved emotionally more, perhaps by the Holy Spirit or perhaps by other, you know, stimuli that they think is the Holy Spirit, than others. I mean, there's just different temperaments. I don't get the tingles, you know, necessarily when the Spirit's moving most of the time.
Yeah, she says she can feel them, like me touching you. She says she can feel them that way.
Well, that could be true. I mean, that could be true, or it could be her imagination. I honestly don't know. I'm not being a critic of her experience. I'm just saying that I believe some people have different kinds of ways in which they sense the Holy Spirit's work in their life, different than I have in my life, and that's okay. I would also say, though, that some people, they think that that's the norm and that everybody's supposed to be getting those goosebumps, and it's not necessarily the norm. There's different temperaments. Some people are very emotional, and some people are more subdued, and some people are very sensitive, and some are more callous and so forth. Now, you might say, well, callous, that's not good. Well, that depends. A person can be overly sensitive, too. Can be hypersensitive.
I mean, I have faith, you know. I don't believe I don't have it. I believe that just because I don't go by feeling, I go by faith.
Well, right. And the best way to know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit is to ask yourself if you would die for the people around you if you had to save their life.
I would.
Yeah, that I would too. And that's love. You know, Jesus said greater love has no one than this, than that he'd lay down his life for his friends. And actually, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the proof of spirituality. Love is the proof of being even a disciple of Jesus. Now, goosebumps, they can come too if you're disposed toward them and if God chooses. But if they don't come, they don't factor at all in deciding whether you've got as much of the Holy Spirit as your sister has or someone else.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
All right, yeah, I would judge that more by objectivity. Like, am I laying down my life for people on a daily basis? If I'm not, why not? Is it that I don't love them? I'd want to look into that. See, loving people is the proof of spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
All right, Lisa?
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada, is next. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, a quick comment. I don't know if it was you. I was just kind of casual listening to your broadcast. I don't know if it was you that said it or one of your calls about living a godly life as if legalism has some authority over the grace of God, the cross of Calvary.
What day? Were you talking about today?
Yeah, because
no one actually brought that subject up on this program today.
Well, I heard someone say that a person is living a godly life. The only godly life that God considers godly is the one that he counts you as righteous.
Well,
Abraham's belief was accounted for righteousness.
Yeah, well, it certainly was.
Not what he was legally doing.
So you don't believe in living a godly life?
Only through Christ.
Well, I've never recommended doing anything except through Christ.
No, I'm not accusing you, brother. I just said I heard that comment over, and it's just like it kind of gets under my skin. It's just like Christ did something for nothing.
Christ did something for something. Do you know
Christ.
What he did it for?
He did it for all of us.
Let me read what Christ gave himself for. Okay, it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. This is Paul. He says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that's buy us back, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what Christ died for is that he could redeem us from our life of lawless deeds and have for himself a people who are zealous for good works, who are his own people. That sounds like living a godly life, doesn't it?
Well, maybe I'm misinterpreting it because I just get defensive when people try to take the cross out of the picture and says, "Oh, I'm living godly." And then,
wait. Why do we have? Why does it have to be either or? I never heard anyone taking the cross out of the picture.
It just kind of sounds like, well, if you do this, I don't know if they're trying to misguide or if it's just spirit of misinterpretation. If we leave the cross out of it, we leave Christ out of it. Then we got some room to boast for ourselves. Like, I did this for myself. I didn't need God.
Well, you know, Ernest, I've been paying attention to what everybody has said on this show today, and nobody has advocated leaving the cross out.
Okay, like I said, I was casually listening.
It sounds to me like maybe you're saying that if someone talks about living a godly life, that is the same thing as leaving the cross out. Is that what you're suggesting?
Right.
Like, why would that be? Why would that be? I just read you a verse. Where it says that Christ...
No, I agree with the word. That's what I'm saying. I agree with the word.
Well, I know that's why I'm saying I think you're drawing a wrong conclusion from it, because the verse says that Christ gave himself for us. That's the cross, I believe. He's talking about him dying. And so this is a reference to the cross. And then it tells us why. What was his intention at the cross? That he might redeem... Okay, we know he did that at the cross. He purchased us. That he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed, okay? We were living lawlessly, and he wanted to redeem us out of that lifestyle and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So Jesus, the cross, was to redeem us out of our lifestyle of lawless deeds and to be a people of God who are zealous for doing good works. That doesn't take the cross out. That only allows the cross its purpose. And it's Paul that tells us that. I mean, I don't know why that would be seeming to be contrary to the cross. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous." So don't let anyone deceive you about this. The person who says he's righteous, well, you can find out. The person who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, you might say, what, we get righteous by practicing righteousness? No, we're righteous by Christ. Christ makes us righteous through faith. But how can you tell if he has done that? Well, for one thing, you'll be zealous for good works, because the people he's redeemed for himself are zealous for good works, Paul said. And here it says, you'll be practicing righteousness. Your lifestyle will be a lifestyle of following Jesus instead of following your lawless deeds that he redeemed you from. So that's John. So we've got Paul and John, and we could actually multiply. Almost every page of the New Testament tells us that we should live obediently to God, a godly life, reverently, obediently. If somebody has told you that being righteous doesn't involve those things, then John says maybe someone's deceived you. He says, don't let anyone deceive you about that. But whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and whoever, he goes on to say, whoever commits sin is of the devil. He means, of course, as a way of life, just like practicing righteousness is a way of life. It doesn't mean that you never do a wrong thing. But what you practice is your normal practice. And if you practice sin, he says, well, then you're of the devil, you're not of God. So there may be some significant portions of the scripture that might not be your focus and may need to be, sometimes we focus on one aspect of the scripture so much that we don't see the whole picture. We kind of zero in it like a laser beam, and we can't see the broad teaching of scripture on that subject. The broad teaching of Scripture on this subject is that we're saved because of what Christ did, but we're saved for something. We're not just saved so we can say, okay, I'm going to heaven now. We're saved to be people zealous for good works, to live righteous lives, to live lives that glorify God. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You shouldn't do anything except to the glory of God. And that's not legalism. That's just being saved. That's just being a new creation in Christ with a new nature. Your new nature is going to be wanting to live for the glory of God if you're really born again. So, yeah, there's the cross for sure. That's what it's all about. That's how it's all acquired. But the question is, what is acquired? Well, part of what's acquired is a new nature. And that nature is zealous for good works and desiring to obey and follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not legalism when you love him. The problem with legalists is they don't love him. They just are afraid, and they do works to avoid punishment. That's not love. Anyway, we probably should talk about this more, but we don't have time today to continue it. Feel free to call in the future. We can re-enter this subject. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is what you've been listening to. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. You can go there and find lots of free resources. There's nothing for sale. You can also find a way there to donate if you want to help us stay on the air. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. As I said, it may be easier just to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you again soon, Lord willing. Let's talk again next time. Bye now.